Good morning. How are we all? All looking good today. Looking well. Made an effort. Like to see it. If I haven't had the pleasure of meeting you before, my name's Charlotte. I'm a pastor here at CFC East. And we're about to start a new series, our Easter series, called Resurrection People. So I'm going to be teaching over the next couple of weeks on resurrection people. And next week, we are going to be thinking about the fact that resurrection people are willing to live. So that's going to be a lot of fun. But this week, we're thinking about this idea that resurrection people are willing to die. Aren't you glad you came to church? Resurrection people are willing to die. But here's the thing about resurrection. The one thing that you can be sure of in resurrection is this: there has to be a death first. There is no such thing as resurrection without first there being death. You can't get to resurrection life without first going through the portal of death. So resurrection people are willing to die. And I don't just mean like die in the ultimate sense, because whether you're willing or not, you're going to. I mean a choosing of death. What does it mean to choose death as we enter Holy Week? I think that's such an important question. What does it look like to choose death? When Jesus teaches about death, he teaches about it in the sense of self-sacrifice, a laying of yourself down for something bigger than yourself, a laying of yourself down because you found something worthy to lay yourself down for. Christian death is not just about physical death. It's about so much more. It's about an invitation into so much more. And so this week we're going to think about this idea of being willing to die. What does it mean for you and I, for us as a community, to be willing to die? And we're going to start by looking at a passage, because it is Palm Sunday. In the Christian calendar, this is Palm Sunday. So it's the Sunday where we think about what is typically called the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem just ahead of his death. That's what's celebrated on this day. So let's read that passage together and we'll start there. It's found in John chapter 12. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn with me, or it'll also be on the screen. If not, John chapter 12, and we're going to read from verse 12, and it says this. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel!" Jesus found a young donkey and he sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. The triumphal entry, you can understand why they call it that. I mean, it feels very triumphant, doesn't it? It feels like finally Jesus is getting the adulation, the praise that he is due. And make no mistake, he is due it. He enters this city and he has transformed this city over the last few years. The last 3 years of his ministry have seen people healed, miraculously fed, restored, lifted up from burdens of feeling like they couldn't approach God. Like, he has done some amazing things. He has transformed the city. And so it's very fitting that as he enters the city, the crowds would come out and they would shout, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna," because among those crowds are people whose lives have been changed, people who have been fed and healed and put back together. It makes sense that it's called the triumphal entry. Here's the problem with calling it that. A careful reader of John's gospel, when they get to this point and they read this story, will not feel triumphant. The careful reader will be overwhelmed with sorrow when we read John 12. It's really easy to miss. The thing about the Bible is this: when we read it just a little piece at a time, it's very easy to miss the build within a book, or the build within the meta-narrative or the large story of Scripture. And so if we just dive in at John 12 and we read it, it's like party time. But if you read it off the back of reading John 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11... when you get to John 12, what should actually accompany this moment is not like some victory song, it's the death march. And the careful reader will be overwhelmed with sorrow at this point. Let me show you how. We are going to attempt to get through 12 chapters of the Bible in one sitting. Brace yourselves, guys, brace yourselves. Let me show you how John's been building to this moment and how the careful reading of his gospel sets us up differently to view this John chapter 12 in a very different way. A couple of things you need to know about John's gospel. John is very interested in the theme of life and death. So if you go back and you read John's gospel, maybe over this week of Holy Week, it might be a good thing for you to do. As you read it, I want you to take note of every time life or death is mentioned. It is everywhere throughout his gospel. He is obsessed with this theme, this idea of life versus death and the clash of those two forces. So that's one thing I want you to know about John's gospel. The other thing I need you to know about John's gospel is this. As you move through his gospel, the theme of life and death is going to be punctuated or delivered to us via a few different tools. One of those tools will be his use of the festivals. The celebration of the Jewish festivals is really key in John's gospel, particularly, as Jeremy spoke about earlier, the Passover meal, which happens once a year in the city of Jerusalem. Passover is really important in John's gospel. In fact, John is the only gospel writer who gives us all three Passover meals. He charts the Passover meal right the way through Jesus' ministry, all three of them. Jesus ministers for 3 years, so there are three Passovers that are moved through during that time. John charts them all. And they become big punctuation marks in the story that you have to pay attention to if you're going to understand the depth of what John's trying to deliver to you. The other thing that John is going to use to help us understand his gospel is the feasts, yes, but also location. As you read John's gospel, you're going to find a lot of those things I like to call unnecessary details, where John tells you where things are happening. He'll often say, on his way to, or he was arriving in, or as he moved towards, and you're always going to find out, like John seems to be a bit of a map geek, like he's always giving us locations, which whenever you're not accustomed to the landscape of Jesus' world, may feel a bit extra. Like we don't, because they don't mean anything to us, because we don't really know how Bethany is related to Jerusalem and how any of that's related to the area of Judea or the area of Galilee or where any of it is. And because it all feels a bit displaced in our own mind, it can be difficult to understand why that's important in the text. A Bible Atlas is a great thing if you're looking for something to add to your study books. A Bible Atlas is a great thing to add just to give you a sense of where the places are as Jesus journeys through them. But John's not just going to use them because he wants you to know where he is located physically. It's a tool. It's a literary tool to show you what is happening, because the locations of where things happen in his gospel are so important to the theme of life and death that is running through. So I want you to keep your eye on those things as you read John's gospel: life and death, feasts, and locations as we move through. So as you enter John's gospel, you have to remember that each of the gospel writers are presenting a different a way of looking at Jesus. All of them true, but there's so much to know about Jesus that no one of them can cover it all. And so they're all trying to help you see a certain side to Jesus that's really important to them as the writer that you don't miss. And so the introduction to any gospel is going to be important to you as you read. That will be a clue to you. When you open the first page of gospel, it will be a clue to you for the kind of lens that the gospel writer is inviting you to see the rest of Jesus' ministry through. So the first couple of verses in a gospel, the first chapter in a gospel, always important. John opens his gospel like this in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So that's how he's introducing Jesus, as this Word in the beginning. And then he goes on to say this: through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made, because in him was life. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Really important to pause here. So as John thinks about how he's going to introduce Jesus to us, he lands on this idea of introducing Jesus to us as the Word of life. The one whose word spoke all life into being, and actually without that word, there is no life, because life exists in him. He is life. That's going to be so important for our study. John wants you to know that Jesus is life. If you're searching for life, life is found in him. Jesus is life. Really interesting. Hold that thought on one side of your brain, okay? And then walk with me into the next introduction, because this feels like a massive contradiction of terms. Because that's how the writer of the gospel introduces Jesus, but then the first character physically present in the narrative, who is John the Baptist, he also introduces Jesus in the actual story itself. And watch the way he introduces Jesus. He says this, John 1:29. The next day, John, that's John the Baptist, not John the Gospel writer, saw Jesus coming towards him and said, now this is the big first introduction inside the story. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Interesting. Interesting, because it doesn't feel like a very fitting introduction. Because just before that, John's been in a debate with the local people about who the Messiah is. Who's the Messiah? Are you the Messiah? Who's the Messiah? It's been a big question over the Messiah. So surely it would have made more sense for John the Baptist to look at Jesus coming and amidst that debate say, look, the Messiah. Because if he'd said that, that would have been accurate. It would have been true, but it's not what he selected to say. He says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Interesting. Interesting because to you and I, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world may mean something or it may mean nothing, depending on how much you know about this book and how much you know about this story. But you can bet your bottom dollar for the Jewish person, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world was deeply significant. As Jeremy's already pointed us to, it points us right the way back to Exodus, to the Passover, particularly Exodus 12, if you want to read it later. And we have this people in slavery, in captivity, and God's going to release them. And one of the plagues that's about to happen is death. Remember now, life and death's really important in John's gospel. Death. The firstborn son is about to die right across the land of Egypt in the plague. And in order to prevent death reaching, they're given this instruction to kill a lamb. Let death sit on the lamb. And then take the blood of that lamb, put it over your doorposts and hide underneath it so that death won't get to you. So death hits the lamb so that death won't hit you. This is the significance that's being spoken about here whenever Jesus is called the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. The Lamb who would have to die. They know the Lamb dies in order that life might come. So now we've got this juxtaposition and we're only in the first chapter because he's introduced as a life, but very quickly the careful reader realizes, but the life is going to die. How can that be? Life and death, it's all held in this first chapter of John. And then what you're going to see is the Passover, that idea of Passover that's hidden in that the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, is going to become hugely significant throughout John's gospel, all three. In fact, we're only going to be in John chapter 2 when the first Passover is talked about. So whenever we turn the page, well, you mightn't turn the page, I turn the page in my Bible, to John chapter 2, it says this, John chapter 2, 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Note the two things. What did I say to look for? Feasts, location. It was about the time for the Jewish Passover, feast, and so Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. Location, important. Hold that in your mind. So the Passover, the first Passover of John's triplet of Passovers in his gospel is just about to happen in John 2. But I want you to note what John does before he says that. Just before John introduces us to the idea of the Passover in his gospel, the Passover feast being celebrated, he talks about a little miracle that only John talks about. None of the other gospel writers seem that interested in this one. And it's the miracle of Jesus turning water into wine. And he does it just before he introduces us to the Passover meal. I need you to hold this in your mind. This is going to be important later on. So before the Passover meal is introduced, he precedes it with the miracle of there being not enough wine and Jesus providing the wine. And I want you to note, just as we push past, I want you to note one little phrase. He says, the master of the banquet says this in verse 10, you have saved the best till now. You've saved the best wine till now. Now, note what he doesn't say. It's not our phrase, save the best to last. That's not what he says. He says, save the best till now. The Greek word for now being this very moment. You've saved the best wine for this very moment. And that miracle immediately precedes in the gospel this Passover, this first Passover meal. Just hold that in your mind. It's going to be really important later on. And then Jesus, it says, is moving into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover meal. Now, what I need you to know about this, and this is the thread we're going to follow through John's gospel. From that moment on, right from the very start, from that moment on, every time Jesus moves towards Jerusalem, it will equal Jesus moving towards death. Jesus moving towards Jerusalem every single time throughout the rest of this gospel will equal Jesus moving towards death. That's the setup that John has given us right from the start. Okay, let's press on. It's all gonna be clear in just a moment. John chapter 3 opens, and again, we're remembering life and death imagery really prevalent. So Jesus meets Nicodemus, and how does he explain salvation to him? He could explain salvation in a million ways, but he explains salvation in you must be life. You've got to come to life. You must be born again. And then it leads into that really famous verse that you see painted on notice boards out in the countryside all the time. John 3:16. Let's do it together. For God so loved the world, that whosoever believes in him shall not but have. All set in. So John's saying, well, why did Jesus come though? So that you wouldn't die. So that you'd live. That's the setup in John. So that's John chapter 3. And then we move on over into John chapter 4, and he's going to meet a Samaritan woman at a well. And what's he going to say to her? I want to give you water, but what kind of water is it? Living water. And if you drink this water, what are you going to have? Eternal life. The other water is going to leave you dry, but this water is going to give you eternal life. Because why? Because John told us in John 1, he is life, and in him is life. And life comes from him. So it's a setup. So in John chapter 4, he talks to this woman. He talks about this life and how it's going to be eternal life if she drinks this water. And then happens in John. John doesn't give us too many miracles. He doesn't give us loads of them. But the first healing miracle that he gives us happens next. And I want you to notice just a phrase that's used in John chapter 4. It's an official son. And it says this in John 4:47. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and he begged him to come and heal his son who was, what does it say on the slide? Who was? Close to death. Isn't that interesting? Because here Jesus is setting himself up as death creeps in and is about to swallow you whole. Who is going to step up to the plate? Life. And death is going to be pushed back. Because that's the war that's happening in John's gospel. So we realize then that this miracle is so important. There's a reason why the specific miracles are given to us in the story, in the space where they're given. So we see Jesus pushing back death. Then we enter John chapter 5. Now I want you to notice what happens at the start of John chapter 5. It opens like this. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. What did we say? When Jesus moves towards Jerusalem, Jesus is moving towards death every single time. So I want you to watch what happens. As he moves into Jerusalem, he's moving towards death. In verse 16, it says this. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, my father's always working at his work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Assassination attempt. Because every time Jesus moves into Jerusalem, he's moving towards death. And we see that very clearly in John chapter 5. Then we open John chapter 6, and we're about to move into second Passover, second cycle. So we know that his ministry's moved on a full year, second cycle. And it says in John chapter 6, verse 4, the Jewish Passover festival was near. So the Jewish Passover festival was near. Now I want you to remember, we leap all the way back to John 2, just before the Jewish Passover festival, cycle 1. What was the miracle? What did he do? He turned. Okay, so there wasn't enough wine, and Jesus provided the wine, and he saved the best wine till. Okay, so now we've got the second Passover miracle, the second Passover cycle right around the corner, and just before that, so he sets us up, he says the Passover festival was near, and then he breaks into the telling of another miracle. But this time, it's another miracle of provision, but it's not a miracle of provision of wine, it's a miracle of provision of bread. Interesting, isn't it? Because there wasn't bread, and they needed bread, and Jesus provided the bread. So as they enter Passover cycle 1, he provides wine. As they enter Passover cycle 2, he provides bread. And then he says this in John chapter 6 of himself, verse 53. Jesus said, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the blood of Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You have no life in you. So while Jesus provides the miracle of wine and the miracle of bread in a physical sense, he then goes on to say, I am building to a meal that you're going to participate in, that I will provide for you. But it will not just be physical bread and physical wine. There is coming a Passover 3. And at Passover 3, it's not going to be wine and it's not going to be bread. It's going to be blood and flesh, mine. Because I am providing a way through my death. And if you don't enter it, there will be no life in you. Passover cycle 2 begins. He is the bread of life. In John chapter 6. Isn't the Bible beautiful? John chapter 7 opens with a really interesting phrase. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders were there looking for a way to kill him. In case you're not sure of the geography, the area of Judea is where Jerusalem is. So Jesus doesn't want to go near Jerusalem. Why? When he goes towards Jerusalem, he goes towards? Yeah. And so a bit of an argument breaks out. And it's really hard to read this passage whenever you realize what's going on. Because his brothers start to slobber at him, you know. Oh, you're a public figure. Why don't you rock up in Jerusalem and do your thing publicly if you want to influence people? You want to be public. And they have no understanding of the weight of sorrow that Jesus is carrying every time he goes into that city. And so he says, I'm not going with you. But then the passage moves on in verse 7. Jesus goes secretly into the city. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, but not publicly, in secret. And it's not until verse 14, it says, halfway through the festival, Jesus went up to the temple courts and began to teach. He came out publicly into the city. But whenever Jesus moves towards Jerusalem, what happens? He moves towards death. And so that's exactly what happens in John 7, verse 30. It says, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. They tried to kill him because every time he moves towards Jerusalem, he moves towards his death. Then John chapter 8 opens, and I think this is one of my favorite parts of the whole thing. Because John chapter 8 opens like this. They all went home. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. That's just outside Jerusalem. And at dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach. He's back in Jerusalem. And he's moved towards Jerusalem, so we know he's moved towards death. And let me read to you what happens when he arrives in Jerusalem this time. The teachers of the law, John 8, verse 3, and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, we are commanded to stone such women. And what do you say? They're using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down. And he started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, Let any of you who is without sin cast the first stone. Again, he stooped down and he wrote in the ground. And at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman. Jesus straightened up and asked her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus said. Go, leave your life of sin. Jesus steps in to protect a woman from dying. Death is about to swallow her whole. They are about to stone her to death. And then life steps in front of the stones. And what's really interesting, we know that moving into Jerusalem is moving into death, that the way that death comes this time in this chapter is verse 59. They picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. You see, this story of substitution shadows the whole gospel. The stones that were coming towards her, he steps in front of, and he walks right into the firing line as they then try to stone him. The gospel starts to slow down as it comes to the end. There are only 21 chapters in John, and half of it is in the week of Christ's suffering and his resurrection afterwards. Half of it. Because the gospel starts to slow down. John starts to slow down as he moves towards the middle part of his gospel really intentionally. In John 9, we're met with this really poignant phrase. John 9, verse 4. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. That's Jesus speaking. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Night is coming. We know from John chapter 1 that he is life, but he is also light. So if night is coming, that means the light is about to go out. And the gospel starts to slow down. And we get to John 10, which I think is perhaps the most important chapter of the whole book, right in the middle. If you want to understand why Jesus died, every gospel writer will tell you something else. And they're all true, because there's a whole bunch of reasons why Jesus died. There's a whole bunch of ways to look at his death and the necessity of it and why it had to happen the way that it did and what it actually achieved. What does it actually mean that Jesus died? What did that actually do for us? Everybody has a different opinion. Not a different opinion, a different perspective on the same thing, and they're all true because there's so much to say about the death of Jesus. But if you want to understand what John thinks to the answer to that question, if you ask John the gospel writer, John, but why did Jesus have to die? John would answer with John chapter 10, I think. Because in John chapter 10, we're introduced to the idea of a shepherd and a thief. A verse that you'll know really well if you know scripture, it says in John 10:10, the thief only comes to steal, to kill and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. The big battle of John. Do you not think it's a bit interesting that the thief doesn't just come to steal? Like, killing's not really something you associate with a thief. The murderer comes to kill. But here, John's saying, the thief comes to kill. I think that's interesting. I think he's sparking something in that moment, making us pause for just a second and ask some questions about this thief that's coming, who will not just take from us, but will then try to kill and destroy. An interesting side note for you to think about as you journey through the week of Jesus' sufferings is John only uses the word thief twice in his whole gospel. The other gospel writers will talk about thieves in different ways, but John uses it here in chapter 10, and the only other time that he uses it is in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, whenever the lady comes to pour out her oil as an offering before Jesus, Judas is really upset. And he says, why did you spend this way? That could have been saved. The money could have been sold, and the money could have helped feed the poor. And then it says in John's gospel, Judas didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was the keeper of the money bag. Now, that would have been enough. That sentence would have been enough. We would have understood. But it says he was a keeper of the money bag and he was a thief. Kleptes in the Greek. Isn't it interesting that the only other time that John uses the word thief is in relation to Judas? Because you see, Judas didn't just come to steal. He also came to kill and to destroy because he was acting under a spiritual force that is doing the same. Stealing, killing, and destroying. I think it's interesting. Of course, the thief has much wider connotations than that, though, in this passage. And so we're set up, this shepherd and this thief. And I want you, if you'll permit me to slow us down for just a second in this train that we have been on as I've been moving, hurtling through the Gospel of John. If you don't mind, I'm going to slow us for just a second. And I'm going to read very slowly this passage because it is absolutely pivotal for your understanding of why Jesus had to die for you. John 10:11 says, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd. He doesn't own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and he runs away. And then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hard hand. And he cares nothing for the sheep. But I am the good shepherd. And I know my sheep. And my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen, and I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Why does Jesus have to die? Because when the wolf comes to devour the sheep, the shepherd won't walk away. When the wolf comes to devour the sheep, the shepherd won't walk away. He will step between the sheep and the wolf, come what may. This is John's reason for why Jesus had to die. When the wolf comes to devour the sheep, the shepherd won't walk away. And so he will lay down his life for his sheep. And so as he's now in Jerusalem, we know what's going to happen when he moves to Jerusalem. He moves towards death. John 10, 22. Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus was in the temple courts. That means he's in Jerusalem, walking in Solomon's colonnade. Verse 31. Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. Assassination attempt 1. Verse 39. Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Assassination attempt 2. You see, now it's building. Death is building. It's building, because now it's not just one assassination attempt. There's two this time around. And the whole thing feels so heartbreakingly sorrowful. And the weight of it sits heavy on the soul. And then there is the delight of John 11. Because just before all of this plays out in the city, there is this little window of hope in John 11, because the last miracle that John gives us is, anybody know? The raising of Lazarus from the... Yes and amen. And I want you to think about the poignancy when Jesus looks at his disciples. Granted, he's talking about Lazarus, but knowing everything that is about to take place, I want you to think about the poignancy of these words when he looks at them and he says, this sickness about Lazarus, this will not end in death. Oh, it will go through death, but this story is not going to end in death. I need you to know that this doesn't end in death. A man alive after 10 chapters, don't you need to hear it? This doesn't end in death. And so he raises Lazarus from the dead, and he starts to add to what John said at the very start, because at the start, John says he's life. But he says, Jesus says of himself in John 11:25 while talking to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. You see, now Jesus is saying, I'm not just life at the beginning before anything got broken. I'm life at the end after it's all been devastated and I bring it back. I'm not just life that initiates, I'm life that resurrects. I'm not just life that begins a good work in you, I'm life that completes it. I'm not just life that breathes life into you in your mother's womb. I'm the one who, after life has taken everything from you and you have been ripped to shreds and are lying broken on the floor, who walks in and says, no, but this doesn't end in death. I am the resurrection and the life. Get up out of that grave. There is so much more to his life than he's just life. He is the resurrection and the life, and that is good news indeed. And so as we enter in, we come out of John 11, and we begin to make our final walk. I want you to carry everything that you've heard with you, all of the reality. I want, even though we've got the hope of John 11 sparkling in the distance, I want you to carry the weight and the sorrow of John 10. And I want you to understand that as Jesus walks into Jerusalem, as it says, the next day the great crowd had come for the festival, heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem in John 12. And the Passover is just around the corner, 6 days before the Passover, the chapter opens with. I want you to understand that as Jesus walks into Jerusalem, they might be waving palm branches and they might be shouting Hosanna, but make no mistake about it, Jesus has seen the wolf coming. And when he sees a wolf coming, he will not run away. He is walking into the heart of the wolf. He is walking into death. And suddenly John 12 hits very differently. Because he's walking into Jerusalem and he's walking into death. And I just need you to know. I just need you to know this morning. I don't know what picture of God you have been given. I don't know what ideology of him your life has delivered you. But I need you to know that wherever you find yourself today, in whatever form of brokenness or pain or anguish or agony or despair, when it feels like the whole world is set up against you, I need you to know this morning that he is the good shepherd. This is who he is. And when the wolf comes to devour you, he will not walk away. He will not. He walks towards the wolf. He walks towards the wolf. This is who he is. But as we start to close this off, I have some more news for you. The shepherd who walks towards the wolf, as he walks, as the shepherd walks towards the wolf, he looks over his shoulder and he says to you and he says to me, follow me. Follow me. Because this is not just about Jesus walking towards the wolf. This is about his people doing the same. This is the pattern of discipleship that we are gifted. It's really interesting in Luke 9 as Jesus sends out his disciples to do their thing. To go do their thing. He says, don't take anything with you. Don't take a bag. Don't take an extra cloak. Don't take any money. And then just a few verses later in that same chapter in Luke 9, he'll say, but take up your cross. Because you're going to need that. If you are going to follow me, you are going to need that. You see, you know what the world needs? The world needs a church that loves the world so much. A church that is willing to lay itself down for the sake of the world. Not save its life, not protect it, not store up our treasures on earth, not work really hard at developing some comfortable space where the darkness can't touch us, where we are somehow above it all. No, that's not the pattern of Jesus. Jesus is walking towards the wolf and he's saying, follow me. He says to his church, follow me. Don't sit up in your ivory castle while the world is in darkness. Walk into the heart of the darkness with me, because that's where I'm going. And if you want to follow me, you need to know that's where I'm going. 100% of the time, I am going towards the wolf. And so the pattern that we're called into is a walking towards the wolf. There was a while, team, do you want to come and get ready? There was a while, maybe, I don't know, I'm not really great with time scales. A few years ago, I was preaching at a conference, a retreat, and I finished preaching and I came back to my seat and I got down on my knees to pray after preaching, and I immediately regretted it for two reasons. The floor was sticky, guys. Sticky, which is already making me gag a bit.
But I thought, I'll push through. I'll push. I'm down now. I've got it on me now. I'll push through. But very quickly, I realized the floor wasn't just sticky. The floor is very hard. It was a very hard floor. And I am not 17 anymore. And my knees started to hurt really, really quickly. So I was down for about maybe 2 minutes, and I decided I was going to get back up. And I was literally like this, about to get up, and I heard the Spirit say to me, "Not yet." And I literally started arguing with God, because he said, "Not yet." And I said, "But my knees are sore." It's literally what I said to him. I'm such a child. "My knees are sore." And I felt the Lord say this to me, "Charlotte, if you're not able to endure pain, you will not be able to obey me. If you're not able to endure pain, you're not going to be able to obey me. Because sometimes following Jesus looks like laying down your life at great cost in order that the wolf would be scattered, not the sheep." And I want to tell you today, a church that is unwilling to embrace self-sacrifice will be unable to embrace the Savior and his mandate. Unable. Told you I'm not 17 anymore. And so I am here to call you up into who you are, followers of Jesus. What does it look like this week not to hide yourself away in whatever comfort you can kind of build around your life to self-protect? But what does it look like to believe the statement, "Those who try to save their life will lose it, but those who lose it for my name's sake will find it"? What does it look like for your life to be a reflection of a belief of that statement, not just a knowledge of it? What does it look like for you to walk towards the darkness? Because you carry life. What does it look like for you to walk into the death, to walk towards the wolf? Because that's where your Jesus is going. What does that look like? Maybe it looks like seeing the darkness in a neighbor's eyes this week. You see the wolf dancing in their eyes. And you look at your watch and you think, "I haven't got time for this." But then you remember, "But Jesus walks towards the wolf." And you pause and you say, "Are you really okay?" Maybe that's what walking towards the wolf looks like for you this week. Maybe it looks like going the extra mile. Maybe it looks taking our eyes off ourselves for just 1 second and looking at the heartache and the heartbreak of a world that Jesus loves and saying, "Show me where to go, where I can chase away the wolf, where I can push him off some helpless sheep. Show me where to go." This is what the world needs. You see, a resurrection people, they've got to be willing to live for getting there next week. Please come back. But first, a resurrection people need to learn how to die. So Jesus walks towards the wolf. He looks over his shoulder at you and at me, and he says, "Follow me. Follow me." Thank you for listening. I wonder if you'd bow your head with me for just a second. Come, Holy Spirit. I'm going to pray for courage for you this week. Walking towards a wolf is not easy. I want to invite you, if you just are like, "Lord, give me the courage that I need to go wherever you send me and do whatever you ask of me. I need courage. Give me the courage that I need." I'm going to invite you just to stand where you are if that's your request before the Lord this week. I'm going to pray over you. Lord.
Yeah, Lord, we just pray for every person needing courage, requiring the courage that it's going to take this week to walk in the direction of what you've asked them to do. And I just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would give them boldness. Give us boldness to follow you and to never let go of your hand, no matter where you lead us. Even if you walk through death's dark valley, may we keep a hold of your hand and walk there with you. Lord, I pray that in this house you would find a people who are willing to accompany you anywhere. Anywhere. Wherever you go, Jesus, we want to be where you are, so we'll go with you, whatever the cost. Lord, we realize that's much easier said than done, so would you help us? Will you empower us? Will you give us everything that is necessary to do what you've asked us to do? I'm going to invite everyone to stand together. Lord, I just pray for those in the room today who feel like the wolf is circling. And I just pray, Father, that you would put courage in them too. That as the wolf circles, they don't meet the wolf alone. That you're standing between them and the wolf every time. That you don't walk away because you're the good shepherd. You're walking towards the wolf. And I pray today for people who need the comfort and the confidence that would bring. That would penetrate way past their mind, into their heart. And where sleep has been robbed because of fear of circumstance, I pray sleep would be restored because of the presence of the shepherd and awareness of the presence of the shepherd. Because where my shepherd's here, I will lie down in the pasture. I will lie down. So I pray that would be the reality. Oh Lord, we just take a moment to say, you're so good. You're so great. You're so wonderful. You're so worthy of our highest praise and our loudest worship. You're so worthy of our lives. And so we say again today, as a collective, as a community, and as individuals, we want to follow you wherever you go, in your name.